I know some of you are new to Derbyshire. Some of you may not have been to a little place called Matlock Bath. But if you go to a little place called Matlock Bath on a Saturday or Sunday in the middle of summer, what do you see most of? Motorbikes, yes. Motorbikes. Lots and lots and lots. Hundreds of motorbikes. And I wonder what all those bikers talk about. Bikes. That's presumably why they congregate, so they can look at each other's bikes and get really excited about their bikes. I had a friend who was into vintage cars. And he owned at one time, he bought it in the early 80s, he owned a 1953 Fraser Nash. Now, if your eyes glazed over at that point, don't worry, mine glazed over until I went in it. But he had a 1953 Fraser Nash, which there were only 8 Fraser Nashes built in 1953. And he bought his in the early 80s, 1980s, for £12,000. And he sold it in 2014 for £450,000. So from 12 to £450,000 in 30 years. I think you probably couldn't get a better return anywhere else. But that's the price of vintage cars. Why am I telling you that? Because once a year he would organise a vintage car rally. And he'd get all his friends from all around Surrey to get joined together at a pub one day. And they'd all turn up in their vintage cars. There'd be 50 or so vintage cars. What do you think they talked about all day? Vintage cars. They used to just stand around with their pints looking at their vintage cars. He did take me once. It was the most boring day I've ever spent. Have you met with any football fans? What do they talk about all the time? And can you imagine being one of the 33 Chilean miners who was rescued from the mining pit those few years back, about which there's been a book and a film? What do you think those 33 talk about when they get together? What it was like being down the pit and what it was like being rescued. And those boys rescued from the flooded cave in whatever country it was, Malaysia, wasn't it, I think? I wonder if they get together in a few years' time. I wonder what they'll talk about being rescued from the cave, no doubt. And Christians, when we get together, what don't we talk about? For some reason, we don't talk lots necessarily about Jesus and about what he's doing in our lives. I wonder why that is. We may find out in a few moments. But we do talk about other people. We're very good about talking about other people. That's probably a bit of gossip. We're very good about, when we get together, about grumbling about church. We do that very well. But Jesus, our faith, the most important thing to us. So often we are silent. I do really wonder why, compared to those other people. The thing I want to just show you from this passage this morning in Romans chapter 1 is that knowing Jesus is the most exciting reality in the whole of the world. Okay? Knowing Jesus is the most exciting reality. Having a relationship with Jesus is the most fantastic, life-changing event that could ever happen to you. Having faith in Jesus Christ is a powerful sea change, a powerful life-transforming situation. It is the most important thing. And we're going to see, as Susan began to help us see with the children's focus this morning, that as Paul begins this letter, he's really excited about this issue of the good news. So let me read from verse 7, which is the end of the introduction, which we did last week, but I'll read it again, just so you can remember that you're loved and called and holy. Verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported throughout the whole world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by the will of God, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the good news also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the good news, the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Just two main points that I want to make this morning. Here's the first one. Paul is excited about the good news and its effect in Rome. That's where he begins. He's excited about the good news and its effect in Rome. He's thankful, isn't he, to God, right at the beginning, for the Christians who are in Rome. He's excited that there are followers of Jesus Christ in that city. He's probably exaggerating a little bit. You're allowed to exaggerate when you're under the power of the Holy Spirit. But he says your faith is being reported all over the world. What he means is the known world. In other words, wherever the gospel spreads, wherever he goes, people are talking about the fact that the gospel, the good news, has come to Rome. And there are little house churches springing up all over the city of Rome. And he's really, really excited about that. It's only AD 52 when he's writing this letter, and yet all over the world people say, Rome! Rome's got the good news! Rome's got the good news! There's a church in Rome! Think for a minute. Rome. A Christian church in Rome, the eternal city. The fountain of peace. The fountain of law. The center of all civilization. The city of poets and orators and artists. The symbol of pride and power. Imperial Rome, where Caesar is known as the Lord and not God. A home of every kind of idolatrous worship. And there are people there who believe in Jesus Christ. There are people all over that city who are praising the Lord Jesus, just as we've done this morning. Isn't that great? You see what Paul is saying? I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. This week I read from the Bible Society that in Pakistan, which is one of the countries where Christians are most persecuted, there is still a Bible Society bookshop in Lahore. Isn't that great? It's actually, when it opens, there are armed officials outside with machine guns, but the Bible Society shop is still open in Lahore. I have a friend who, when he grew up, his parents were working in Lebanon. They're not there now. But the Manara bookshop in Damascus is still open, apparently. The Manara bookshop, the torch is, I think the word Manara means in Arabic, the torch bookshop is still open in Damascus. We prayed the other week, didn't we, for those five students in the city of Pinsk in Belarus. All over the UK, there are people becoming students in other universities, and there'll be hundreds more will become Christians during these first few weeks of a new term. There are Christians everywhere. The good news, the effect of the good news is exciting, and Paul is excited about the fact that the good news has reached Rome. And because he's so excited about it, he wants to visit them. That's one of the reasons he's probably written this letter. And he's praying about a possible visit. And isn't this interesting? Do you see that in verse 10? And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He doesn't know the will of God. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes Paul's very clear that he does know the will of God. This is the will of God, your holiness. They are. In everything give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So often Paul does know the will of God, but for his own private life, I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may possibly be open for me to come to you. Very tentative humility, isn't it? Just in comparison to so many people who say to us sometimes that God's told them. He's very tentative, perhaps now at last. But he wants to see them. Why is he so excited about seeing them? Well, three things. Verse 11, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. I may impart to you some spiritual gift or share with you my spiritual gifts so that you may be strengthened. He's not giving them a gift. He's talking about sharing what he's got with them so that they may be strengthened. That's a good aim, isn't it? When you go to meet people as a Christian, you go to your 242 group, you come to church on a Sunday morning. Did you come to share your spiritual gifts with others so that they might be strengthened? You didn't come as an attender, did you? You come to engage and encourage people. So he wants to share his spiritual gift, but he says a bit more in verse 12. He says, actually, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. When we get together, it's so that you may be strengthened, and it's so that we might be mutually encouraged. Does that happen when you get together? Is that what the aim of what you get together for? I had this lovely text from a good friend of mine this week, which I thought I'd read out to you this morning because it's quite amusing. See if I can just find it very quickly. Never had to remember my PIN number in the middle of a sermon before, but there we go. Had home group last night. Drove me mad. You ever meet a home group like that? I sometimes wonder where some people are at. Does Jesus make any difference in a life or not? I'm putting my cynicism down to my steroids. Paul says, I want to visit you so that I can build you up and you can be strengthened. That's why I've come. That's why I want to come. And I want us to be mutually encouraged when we're together. We're not going to grumble. We're not going to talk about other people. We're going to be encouraging each other. But more than that, he says, I want to preach the good news and see some fruit. Verse 13, in order that I might have a harvest among you as I have had among the other Gentiles. In other words, he wants to go there not just to see the Christians, but he also wants to meet people who aren't yet Christians and have some harvest among them as he preaches the good news. He wants to see people come to faith. That's a good thing to think about, isn't it? You're excited about the good news. You're excited about people becoming Christians, but you're excited when you meet together because you want to see people strengthened, you want to see people encouraged, and you want the good news to spread among them. So why is he eager to preach the good news in Rome? Because in verse 14 he says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. He's under obligation. Those two phrases, the wise and the foolish, the Greeks and the non-Greeks, he's talking about everybody. He says, I'm under obligation. Literally, he says, I'm a debtor. I'm in debt to the whole world. Now let me just tell you what Paul is saying here, because this is so important. There's two ways you can be in debt. I can lend you £100. I've lent it you. You owe me £100. You're in debt to me. Agreed? Yeah? Straightforward, isn't it? But what if I give you £1,000 and say, I want you, I don't want you to give it back to me, I want you to share it with all these people. Then you are in debt to all these people to share my £1,000 with them. It's my money, I've given it to you, and I've said, share it with all these people. They need it. They want it. They've got to have it. That's what Paul is saying. God has passed on to me the good news, and now I'm a debtor to everybody because they need it from me. They need to hear it from me. Do you see that? I said that knowing Jesus is the most exciting reality in all the world. And if we've got Jesus, if we know the good news of Jesus, then we're in debt to the world, aren't we? We're indebted to them to pass it on. He's given it to us. We've been entrusted with it so that we pass it on to others as a church. We pass it on to others with our lives, our kids, our families, our friends. We're in debt to them all. Remember those gold coins? A couple from Derbyshire with a little metal detector in Somerset. 2,500 coins. It's worth £5 million. What are you going to do with it? Well, they'll keep it for themselves, I guess. But if someone's given you £5 million and says, this is for everybody else, then you're in debt to them, aren't you? To share it with them. You're in debt to give it to them. That's what Paul feels so keenly. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a man who finds treasure buried in a field. And when he's found it, he's so overjoyed at what he's found, he sells everything he has that he might have that treasure. What do we have?
Got a little bit of treasure.
Treasure! I was walking through the centre of Derby the other morning, the shopping centre, and I'm going to identify the lady if I'm not careful, but there's a little kiosk there where they sell cheese. Anybody seen being the cheese kiosk in the Into Centre? Nobody knows what I'm talking about. There's a cheese kiosk in the Into Centre, and it's first thing in the morning, she's got all her little bowls out with tasters of, you know, little cubes of cheese. Now, I'd had breakfast, but I'm a sucker for that sort of thing. And she sort of called me as I walked past, said, do you want to try one? You know, black pepper, great. You know, mango, banana, all sorts of weird and wonderful things. So I filled up on cheese. And then she said, well, what are you going to buy? She said, it's one for £3, two for five, or three for eight. And I'm thinking, we don't want any more cheese at home. I said, well, look, I'm going for a coffee, but I'll be back. Possibly. And off I went to the coffee shop. And as I sat in the coffee shop, I thought to myself, now this is interesting, isn't it? Here's a lady who's got a product that she really believes in. And she's called me, a complete stranger, over, and she's asked me to taste her product. She's a great saleswoman. And what I've done is walked away having basically lied to her, saying I'll be back, but I have no intention of going back whatsoever. Well, if I just said the rest is history, can you imagine what I had to do? You see, I've got the good news, which is for everyone. And the Bible says, taste, taste, and see that the Lord is good. What has she done to me? Taste and see that my cheese is good. So I went all the way back, paid my £8, got three lots of cheese. She said, oh, I didn't think you would come back. I said, no, I said I would come back, possibly. But I shared this with somebody this week, and I want you to understand that this is absolutely pathetic. I'm not actually saying this for you to look at me and think that I did something good. This is for all of us. Paul says, I am obligated to everyone because I've got the thing that you need to get you to heaven. Do you see the point? I'm obligated. We're all under obligation. We owe it to the world to give them the good news. So Paul is excited about the good news and its effect in Rome, and he's excited about the possibility of sharing it with others. That's the first point. But the second point is that Paul is excited about the power of the good news for everybody. The reason he's eager to preach, as he says in verse 15, that's why I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome, is because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And you see how those two things go so closely together. If I was ashamed, I wouldn't be eager to preach. Isn't that right? But I'm eager to preach because I'm not ashamed. There clearly is a possibility, otherwise Paul wouldn't have said it, of us being ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't think he'd have said, I'm not ashamed, if there wasn't a possibility. And here's the rub, isn't it? I suspect I am ashamed. Isn't that right? Or at least I find it difficult. I suspect that's true for many of us. And why is that? Why is it we don't get excited about the good news? What is the problem? Well, there's lots of reasons, and we've done lots of thinking about this over the years, but sometimes we just don't know it. I suspect for many of us, we don't actually experience it as the greatest reality in the world, because it's life-changing. But I expect the biggest thing for all of us is that we're frightened. Because our reputation is at stake. What will they think of me if I go back to them and give them a booklet or say, talk a little bit about Jesus? What will they think of me? And it's the wrong question. Because if it's about me and my reputation, then I'm on the wrong page, aren't I? It's about God and his reputation. That's why I'm not ashamed. Because I'm speaking for him and he wants me to speak for him in all walks of life. It's God's reputation that's at stake, not mine. And the reason he says he's not ashamed, you see how this all flows together? I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's why he's not ashamed, because it's not about him. I mean, Jesus, this is so difficult for us to understand in our safe culture in which we live. But Jesus said, look, at the end of the day, all they can possibly do, the worst they can do to you is kill you. Now, I'm trying to shock you at that point. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see? Jesus actually said that. The worst they can do to you if you share the good news is kill you, and then you'll be better off anyway. So stop worrying about it. Stop being frightened. Don't be ashamed, because it's not about you. It's about the power of God. The good news is God's powerful rescue plan for all men and women. Do you actually believe that? The good news about Jesus is God's powerful rescue plan for all men and women, and we owe it to them to tell them about it. That's what Paul is saying. We have this treasure, yeah, in jars of clay. You know what you do with jars of clay? You drop them and they smash. Very, very fragile. Why has he put treasure in jars of clay? So that when anything happens, the power is from God and not from us. So if I go to that lady Paula on the cheese counter and actually manage to string three words together after I bought three cheeses at this astronomical price, if I can string three words together and she actually reads the book I give her and something happens further down the track in her life, that isn't something I've done. If you look at me and think, isn't Tim wonderful? That's rubbish. God did that in a jar of clay and he can do it in you as well. That's the point. Do you believe that? We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the power may be from God and not from us. Some of you know, I've mentioned this, I'm a very sad person, but one of my favourite programmes at the moment is Saving Lives at Sea, all about the Royal National Lifeboat Institution. Saving Lives at Sea. Is anybody else as sad as me? Thank you, Jonathan. Thank you, Julia. A few hands going up. Did you see it this week? There's a guy, I can't remember which part of the world it is. It might have been in the Severn Estuary, which comes in so fast, but there are mud flats everywhere. And this poor guy has gone for a walk, and he's got stuck in the mud. And when I say stuck, I mean his bottom's in, so that bit's going down, and his legs are in, and that bit's going down, and all that's coming up above the top is his shoulders and his head. And you know the problem with sinking in mud, don't you? The more you struggle, the deeper you get. And so what can he do? Who's going to rescue him? He needs somebody from outside of him that has the power to rescue him. And so he happens to have a mobile phone and he dials 999. And lo and behold, the RNLI in that particular part of the world has a hovercraft. Not a boat because the tide's not in, but a hovercraft that comes and gets right next to him. And they have spades and they have these special mats that can go on the mud and so on. And they dig him out as the tide is coming in. And they get him out just before the tide comes in. Do you see the point? It's not about us. It comes from outside of ourselves. The gospel is the power of God to rescue men and women. Why is the good news so powerful? We'll look at finally at verse 17. And with this I am going to finish. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, a righteousness is revealed that is by faith from first to last. Now, this is so important. If you fear for a moment that the person next to you has been dropping off, just give them a great big nudge in the ribs at the moment, because this is so important. What does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed? It means the way in which ordinary human beings can be right with God can be revealed. You see, God is righteous. He's holy. He's just. He's perfect. And you're not. Is that right? So how can you relate to this righteous, holy, perfect God? Only by being righteous yourself. And that is what the good news reveals. A righteousness from God is revealed. That's how we relate to him. And Jesus is God's righteousness revealed. He is the perfect one who comes from God, who doesn't just come and reveal how perfect God is, but then he dies in our place. He goes into the mud for us. And he doesn't just sink. He goes under the mud and is seemingly out of sight, out of mind, completely cast out by God. But then raised again so that we might be righteous. You see that? A righteousness from God has been revealed. He rose again for our justification. He rose again so that we could be counted righteous. He died, the just, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to. So where are you this morning? With God. Yes? Or as Paul says, God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become. Now, listen to this. If you don't get this, this is just amazing. He made him to be sin for us, he who knew sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the most astounding statement in the world. I might have the very character of Jesus because I'm in Jesus. Jesus became me and paid my penalty so that I might become him and be accepted before God. That is amazing. Now, do you see how this applies? You're desperate for approval. We're all desperate to be significant. We're all desperate to be perfect. We're all desperate to have an identity. We're all desperate for someone to say to us, "Well done, you're great." And the problem is, you're not. And you know you're not. And yet the whole message of the world is tell people they're great, build up their self-esteem. And it's rubbish. I was in a garden centre yesterday and just saw this card or this book, you know, one of those amazing self-help books, aren't they great? Just be yourself, you're amazing. You're not. You're not. This is so important. You know, for the last 3 years, our youth worker, Tiago, who's gone to move on to better places now, he and I would sit here when all the A-level students are here, or all the GCS students, and the teachers are standing there saying to them, you know, just follow your dreams. You can achieve whatever you want to achieve. You know, just be yourself and you'll go places and fly and whatever you want to do, set your heart on it and you'll get there. And Tiago and I look at each other and say, no, they won't. They won't. I wanted to be an RAF fighter pilot. What are you laughing for? I did. It was my chosen career. And at the age of 16, I had been sponsored by the RAF to do my A-levels, to go to university, and to become a fighter pilot, all subject to a specialist medical opinion. And at the age of 16, I was declared permanently unfit for flying duties. There you are. Look at me now. I couldn't do it. My dreams just shattered in a moment. We all want to be approved of. And so we have our own self-salvation project, don't we? What's your self-salvation project? I'm going to be the perfect parent. As long as my kids love me, I'll be happy. My looks, my achievement, my money, my job, my career, my wealth, my status, where I live. Everybody has a self-salvation project. If this just goes right, then I'll have that well done, aren't you good? I wonder what yours is. Let me just quote from Madonna for a minute. In many ways, Madonna is a very wonderful person who you can admire for many, many things. But this is what she said once. My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I will have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended. And I guess it never will. Jerry Halliwell from the Spice Girls. When the work stops, there's nothing. Every weekend I start crying. I just want some love in my life. And did you see that poor Jessie Nelson this week from Little Mix, the girl band that won the X Factor? Did you see her? She committed suicide, or tried to commit suicide. Because Katie Jones, or that silly woman who writes all those tweets and so on, said something nasty about her being fat, and she could take it no longer. We all want to be approved of. Look, the only approval that matters in the whole world is God's approval, isn't it? That I get up tomorrow morning, and because of Jesus, he says, this is my son. He looks at me as the way he looked at Jesus. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Can you hear God saying that over you? Can you hear God saying that over you? This is my son, this is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. Approved, accepted, perfect, a wonderful identity. Knowing Jesus is the most exciting thing in the whole world because it takes us away from all that search for approval, all that search for identity. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And how do we get it? It's by faith. From first to last. Which doesn't mean that I have to do anything really. It just means I have to exercise trust. Is it true? Is this true what I'm saying this morning? The man's stuck in the mud. His bottom's going down. His legs are going down. The tide's coming in. The writing's on the wall. He's going to lose his life. He's heard somewhere that those three digits, 999, if he pushes them on his phone, there just might be somewhere someone who comes and helps him. He has faith in that process, and he dials 999, and lo and behold, the big, bright orange hovercraft arrives, and he's saved. Stop looking at yourself. If you confess with your mouth, If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be rescued. You just need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Will you? God's approval, God's acceptance, the smile of God. Will you? Do you? Will you say to somebody afterwards this morning, I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Will you just say that to somebody then this morning, if that's true of you? We might still have many questions. Come on, Christianity Explored, if you do. But do you see this? Do you see what we're trying to say from this passage? That knowing Jesus is the most exciting reality in the whole world. And if you have it, well, now I stand firm on this rock. My life is hidden now with Christ and God. I'm accepted. I'm forgiven. I'm fathered by the true and living God. Let's pray.